Praise the Lord. What we're going to talk about in these talks is praise and worship. I call in the series Worship and the Believer. And this first one is the basics and the roots and scriptural foundations of our praise and worship. And I've called it Charismania. Because I'm like, Charismania. Because I'm like that. Because to the world, we are charismaniacs. You know, whatever denomination you're from, if you put your hands in the air and dance and jump and sing and shout, you're a charismaniac. They can't understand it. They'll do it at a football match, but they won't do it in church. So we're going to go through quite a few scriptures. So if you've got notepads and pens, make some notes. And depending on how time goes, I'll give you plenty of scripture references that you can look up in your own time, should you get any. You don't get much at Ruffy, so I don't see why you should be blessed with too much. Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you for this place. I thank you, Lord, that it feels like we've walked through a door into your very presence in this place, and I just want to praise you for that. And Lord, I ask your blessing on everyone here in this room. And I ask the anointing of your Spirit on everybody here in this room, Lord, to hear and to understand and to fully grasp and take in everything that is said here that comes from your word, Lord. And I thank you for this revelation from your scriptures, Lord. And we just ask your blessing. And teach us, Father. Come and teach us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it all began with David. It's the first thing I've typed on my notes. It all began with David. It was King David who instigated a new order of worship. He placed the Ark of the Covenant in the new tabernacle on Mount Zion. He also set up a new priesthood of singers and musicians to worship and praise the Lord before the Ark continually. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And we'll read verses 1 to 6. They brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite, man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to make petition, to give thanks and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, Zechariah second, then Jael, Shelemiah, if that's how you say it, Jehiel, and all the other fellas. I gave this lecture the other day in Ruffy and I couldn't pronounce them then and I haven't improved any. We'll call them Bill and George and Eric if you like. They were to play the lyres, harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. See, they even had drums in those days. And Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. There we have a foundation for music in the presence of God. A foundation for loud music in the presence of God, because you can't play cymbals quietly. You can't blow trumpets quietly. So here we have, right at the very beginning, the very first thing we're looking at when David set up the tent, we'll call it a tabernacle if you like, on Mount Zion, and he moved the ark in there. The ark represents the presence of God. The very first thing he set up, or one of the very first things he set up, was musicians to praise God. If you want to read more about that tabernacle, you can read chapters 15 and 16 of Chronicles, and it will explain a lot more about that new tabernacle. Do that while you're eating your sandwiches or something. David instituted the new tabernacle at the same time as the older and more traditional rituals were being observed in Moses' tabernacle at Gibeon. Look at verses 37. 37 to 39. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. He also left Obed-Edom and 68 associates to minister with them. Obed-Edom, son of Jeduthun, and also Hosea were the gatekeepers. In verse 39 it says, David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord which he had given to Israel. And there we have both side by side, both tabernacles side by side. In verse 37 we see David leaving musicians. Asaph was a musician, remember? We just read. With his associates, presumably other musicians. Musicians are like that, they stick together. And they're there before the ark to minister there regularly according to the daily requirements. The reference to gatekeepers, guards, the gatekeepers were guards, lookouts, watchers, you know. So we have a reference here to the first tabernacle, the tabernacle of David, where he's left musicians to minister according to the daily requirements. Then in verse 39, we see David leaves Zadok, the priest, and his fellow priests at Gibeon. Now this is the tabernacle of Moses, the first one, the tabernacle of Moses. And there they sacrifice to the Lord as required by the written law. Now he did leave some musicians too. Haman and Jeduthun were musicians. And a notable point here, the rest of those chosen by name to give thanks to the Lord and to play the instruments for sacred song. Now there's a feel from this verse, from sacrifice, from the phrase the written law, and from the phrase sacred song, which it really smacks of some of our churches today. There's a fixedness about this. There's the written law which must be followed. You know, the sacrifices have to be performed. The written law must be followed. The musicians are there, but they're limited in a way by this phrase, sacred song. So the songs must have already existed to become sacred, because it takes a while for songs to gain that kind of thing. So there's worship there, but it's limited in its form in a way. It's limited by the written law, by the sacred song angle of things, whereas in David's tabernacle, there is no mention of the written law, there's no mention of sacred song, they're there to worship before the ark according to the daily requirements. We're not really told what the daily requirements are or where, but presumably David set that up as well. But notice also, only those chosen to give thanks. It's a phrase that really struck me. Because I mean, we're talking about praise and worship now, and as Carol and I are musicians and singers, and we're into praise and worship, it strikes us when we go around how often in our churches we see the leaders, pastors or vicars, whatever you call them, we see the leaders, they're willing to let almost anybody get up and sing a song. They let anybody come out of the congregation virtually and sing a song or play the piano or... You know, they're quite free in what they'll allow in music. And yet, if it's preaching you're talking about, then they're quite strict. You can't just stand up and preach in a church. You know, they won't allow you to stand up and preach in a church. It's normally you have to be a member of a church for something like 3 years before they'll allow you to preach. You can give a testimony, I suppose, but to actually stand up before the congregation and preach, they require of you a period of learning and growing and waiting. But this is not so with music. It's not so with music. And I just feel the Lord saying, what a difference there would be in the general standard of worship in our churches if the leaders would apply the same rules and regulations and the same thought to music as they do to preaching. I just hear the Lord saying that there's the difference is that worship goes from us to God, and the word comes from God to us. There's a, you know, and if we were as strict and as caring about what we send to God and give to God as what he gives to us, we would be a different people. Sound like Concord. The church would be a different place, and the worship that we offer to God would be a different thing. It would be much more serious and much more profound and much more worthy. And I've got here the people who minister in music in the church would get booed off. Most of the people who worship in church with music, who play instruments, many of them who play instruments in church would get booed off in the local club. Yeah. Because the standard of their musicianship, if you like, is abysmal. It's absolutely abysmal. And I don't say that from pride, because mine's not that good either, but it's good enough. It's good enough. In church, it's all right to have substandard music for God. I mean, you must have been in churches, perhaps not your own, but you must have been in churches where someone will stand up with an acoustic guitar and go bling, and it's so out of tune that it hurts your ears. And they'll stand there and go jingy, jangy, jingy, jangy, and supposedly glorify the Lord with a horrible noise. It's not... Thank you. Cue the horrible noise. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. God is worthy of much more than this. He is worthy of so much more than this, and yet we constantly dish up substandard stuff, and it's not good. It's not good. If you are a musician and practice on your instrument, you know, do it for God. Become proficient. You don't have to become brilliant. It doesn't have to be brilliance. You know, we'll prove to you later on when we're playing and worshiping, you'll see that we're not brilliant musicians. We're not. But we are proficient enough to hear the Lord and follow what he's saying. If he says change key, we can change key. If he says play this other different chord to that one, then we can do that. Now, we're not brilliant, but we are proficient enough to follow the Lord. So if you're a musician and you want to be involved in worshiping the Lord with your instrument, then practice on it and become proficient. Don't hold your instrument up as something to be adored, as some people do. They practice on an instrument to gain technique and brilliance, which is not necessary. God's not interested in fleshly accomplishments. He's interested in an open and willing heart. And that can be achieved by simple practice, not slogging away for hours and hours and hours and hours, doing scales and all the other stuff. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. Well, you told me to say that. The services in David's tabernacle, I haven't got my teeth in straight today, were marked by singing, rejoicing in the dance, clapping for joy, shouting, worshipping with instruments, and prophesying new songs of the Lord. The services in Moses' tabernacle maintained the ancient rituals of lighting candlesticks, burning incense, and setting forth bread, etc., side by side. It's the same today. It's the same today in many of our churches. We have an ancient ritualistic form which is clung to, and we also have, you know, the more free side of worship, where we jump and sing and dance, and we're free to worship the Lord. I wonder why this happens. I mean, in David's day, there's perhaps some thought of an excuse, because they were living in Old Testament times. They were much closer to the written law of Moses than we are. We're thousands of years away from it now. And yet we still cling, in many of our institutionalized churches, to ritual, you know, lighting candlesticks. And I don't know if anyone sets forth bread anymore, does anything like that, but we have ritual, and the ritual is stuck to and clung to, and has been in most of our Church of England churches for 400 years. I think that the common service today is something like 400 years old. And it only serves to limit and inhibit any kind of growth and freedom. During King David's reign, God spoke prophetically that he had forsaken the ceremonialism of Moses' tabernacle and had chosen instead the praise and prophetic worship of the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion. Even then, all those thousands of years ago, God spoke. And he spoke out against the dead ritual, and he spoke up for the live worship. See, ritual comes from a book, and originally it might have been inspired, but it has become dead. Whereas live worship, live praise and worship comes instantly from your heart on the spot. God's much more interested in that. You have a look at Psalm 78. There are two verses in this psalm which say it. Psalm 78, verse 60 says, "He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men." He abandoned it. And if you look in verse 68, it says, "He built his..." 68. "But he chose the tribe of Judah." How many know that Judah means praise? Well, you do now, because I've just told you. The word Judah means praise. He chose the tribe called praise. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. So you've got two verses in one psalm which clearly say that God has rejected the one and chosen the other one. King David received a New Testament prophetic revelation. It's easy when you type it on your web processor to put these words in. It's not so easy to get your teeth around them when you're standing here. What God wanted was not animal sacrifice as ordained under Moses, but the sacrifice of praise that was instituted by David. There's that phrase, the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 50, you don't need to turn to this. Psalm 50, verses 13 and 14 say, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." That comes from the New King James Version. Psalm 51, verses 15 and 16 say, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." That's from the NIV. The NRSV, if anyone's got one, it's an American translation, translates verse 16 of that psalm like this: "For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give burnt offering, you would not be pleased. God is not pleased with dead ritual." God is a God of life and freedom. You turn to Psalm 69, please. The last reading from the NRSV, verse 16. "For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give burnt offering, you would not be pleased." Psalm 51, verse 16. Just as well I've got it written down. The next one, Psalm 69. It's here somewhere. Thank you very much, yes. Now tell me what verse we're going to read. Praise the Lord. Yes. It's verse 30 and 31. Verse 30. "I will praise God's name in a song and glorify him with thanksgiving." Verse 31. "This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves." These verses sum it up. God wants a sacrifice of praise. Even in the Old Testament, God preferred the joy of David to the ceremony of Moses. And we'll just go quickly into the New Testament. Hebrews. How many of you know where it is? Oh, you heard the last lecture, though. Yeah. Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Well, there it is in the New Testament. The sacrifice of praise is pleasing to God. The sacrifice of praise is what God seeks from his people. There's a scripture that says God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The priests in Moses' tabernacle could never pass beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, the head priest could pass once a year with a blood offering. They had to perform their ceremonial acts out in what's called the holy place. That's out of God's presence, behind the, you know, beyond the veil in the holy place. During the ministry of Samuel, the ark was captured by the Philistines. And upon its return, was never replaced by King Saul into the Holy of Holies. This blew me away when I first found this out. So all during the reign of Saul, King Saul, and later King David, all through that reign, the Levitical priesthood in the tabernacle of Moses were performing their rituals with nothing behind the veil. The ark wasn't there. The ark was in the tabernacle of David. So they went through their ritual. They went through everything that the book said they had to do, religiously, we'll say. Even once a year, the high priest, the head priest, would take his offering of blood with a rope tied round him so that if he dropped dead, they could pull him out, because no one could go in that place. No one could go in that place. He could only go in with a sacrifice of blood, and he would go in with his bowl of blood in there to an empty room and presumably sprinkle his blood on an ark that wasn't there. I can't see why that would happen. I can't see the sense of that. You see, the ark was God's presence. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, was over the ark, over the mercy seat where the cherubim were. That was the presence of God. Now, God wasn't there. He wasn't there. He might have been there in spirit, but as far as the Jews were concerned, God is where the ark was. You know? But he wasn't there. And yet they continued right throughout the whole time to offer the sacrifices and do all the stuff that they had done religiously to nothingness. He must have gone into a darkened, blackened room, sprinkled blood wherever it went and come out again. Whatever was on the guy's mind, we have no idea. But the Shekinah glory or presence of God now rested on the tabernacle of David, which was in Zion, which is a different place altogether. The ark was relocated there, as we read. He set it up in a tent. I don't know why he didn't put it back in the Holy of Holies. I have no idea why, when the ark was captured and it came back, it was sent back by the Philistines because it caused them so much trouble. They sent it back. And when it came back, they never put it back in the Holy of Holies. I have no idea why they would do or not do that, because that's the place where it was supposed to be. That's where God said it was supposed to be. When he gave Moses the design for the tabernacle, he said, set it up here in this place. And they never did. I don't know why. I don't know why, but they didn't do it. One Chronicles, please. 16 again. You can keep a thumb at 16, because we seem to go there quite a lot. 1 Chronicles 16, and verses 4 to 6. Well, I think we've read this, but just to reinforce it, he appointed some Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to make petition to give thanks and praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, I'll stop there because we read the other thing. The important things is that he appointed them to minister before the ark of the Lord. Now, this was an unheard of liberty. It was actually forbidden in the law. It was forbidden in the tabernacle of Moses, as we've just said. You couldn't go into the ark. You couldn't just go in there, because anyone who went in there was killed. They died. The priest had to have a rope around him, and he had bells and things on the bottom of his tunic so they could hear him actually moving, because they couldn't go in there and find out if he was all right. And if he happened to be killed by God for doing something wrong, they couldn't go in there and fetch the body out. I mean, we're talking serious stuff here. We're talking God here. This really is God. You know, we are so blessed with the blood of Jesus. You know, this is the way these people had to live, had to obey. And yet here's Moses, David and his priests and things, worshiping before the ark, praising the Lord before the ark. This was a total liberty and not permitted in Moses' tabernacle. I can only assume that God's love for David and the fact that they were offering the sacrifice of praise which God loved allowed them all to live. God allowed David and his priesthood in Zion to experience a simple truth. We come into God's presence not by ritual or ceremony, but by a heart relationship with the Lord that is established in worship and praise and prayer. This we know to be true today. I'm sure we all know that to be true today. We come into God's presence by praising Him, by worshiping Him, and by having a relationship with Him that is established through praise, worship and prayer. It's the relationship with God which is the important thing. Rituals have no relationship. There is no relationship, personal relationship with God by lighting candles, setting forth rules and regulations. It's heartfelt, heart-to-heart relationship. Let's just quickly read Psalm 100 because it's glorious. For no other reason than that, really. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen. Amen. Look at verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Many people have used that to teach on praise and worship. And they've made it almost a method. They've made it almost a method. How do you enter the gates? By thanksgiving. How do you enter His courts? By praise. The words say, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, not by. This is not a method to get into the presence of God. Yes, it does get into the presence of God, but it's not a method. We come in with thanksgiving because He's God. We come into His courts with praise. We praise Him because He's God. God allowed David and his worship priesthood to experience this New Testament understanding of worship and praise over 1,000 years early. This is because of David's love for the Lord. Well, that's an assumption, but there must have been something going on there. David got inside the veil, as it were, without the shedding of blood. David didn't go in to the ark with a bowl of blood from something that had been killed. He went in there with a sacrifice of praise. That's what David did before the Lord. He praised, he worshipped, he danced, he rejoiced. And God loves it. David had to maintain the sacrificial system ordained by Moses. And it was still functioning at Gibeon during his reign. Well, we've looked at that. For the final sacrifice of Christ had not yet been offered. Now here's a point. Praise will not gain remittance of sin. Only the blood of Christ gains remittance of sin. So the sacrifice is still needed to go on. Yet God allowed His Zion priesthood to experience the glory of His presence through praise and worship in a New Testament way. And thus the Psalms are not an outmoded old covenant form of worship, but they're a glorious expression of praise and worship which is valid for the New Testament Christians today. And most of what we do in praise and worship is from the Psalms. As charismaniacs. The New Testament establishes the Davidic principle of the sacrifice of praise as the means by which we now experience the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship Him in spirit and in truth, or in spirit and in word, because the word is truth. In other words, the New Testament has not superseded what David set up. It's not passed it by. It's not overridden it in any way. It has established it and has confirmed it. Let's just take a quick look at worship in spirit. A very quick look. Worship and praise is the New Testament means by which we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Does any of you find that? Through worship and praise, you continually get filled with the Spirit. Well, I know it's true for me. Ephesians, please, chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20. Where are you? 18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." How? "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Being filled with the Spirit is linked there to psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. God loves praise. He loves it. The truth side of what we just said about Spirit and truth, worship and praise, is the means by which the Word of Christ dwells in us as believers. Now, I haven't got a scripture reference for that, but you all know that it's easier to remember God's Word when you sing it than it is almost any other way. In fact, probably the Psalms and things were set up in that way. Most of the laws, I can't think of the word now, was it Torah? It was a written tradition, it was oral tradition of the Jews. It was mainly sung. Because it's easier to remember something when it's sung than, you know. So it's a good way of getting the word into your heart is to sing it. You know. Do you sing that chorus, "I've been crucified with Christ"? Well, you all know that you've been crucified with Christ, right? Because you sing it and it goes in, becomes part of you. Truth word. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." There it is again. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." King David and the New Testament are in agreement concerning the ministry of praise and worship in the life of the believer. We've already read Hebrews 13:15, which confirms that David's sacrifice of praise is confirmed in Hebrews 13:15, with "I will bring the sacrifice of praise." Psalms is the most prophetic book in the Old Testament. So it says, and in that it is quoted more, both directly and indirectly, in the New Testament than any other book. Apparently, some 294 times it's quoted in the New Testament, which shows how much the Psalms were looked to and revered. In the Psalms, we find the first outburst of missionary vision as David sang prophetically what he now saw in the Spirit as the Lord showed him. All the nations of the earth praising and magnifying God. So the forms of worship in the Psalms are normal. As it were, normal standards of worship and praise for all nations and should be enjoyed by the church worldwide. Psalm 117. I think it's a very short psalm. It's the shortest one. In that case, we don't have to read it. We sing this one, do we? Peoples, praise the Lord, all you nations. I mean, this is prophecy. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. See, this is prophetic praise. This is a perfect example of prophetic praise, just as we're thinking about that because of Saturday. "Praise the Lord, all you nations." That's prophetic. Because they will praise him. They will. Those who don't will get squished, but all peoples, all nations, there will be people from all nations, all tongues, all languages praising God. Bless his lovely name. Psalm 72, verse 11. These are references to the same thing. Psalm 72, verse 11. "All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." Oh, let it be soon, Lord. Let it be soon, Lord. Psalm 86 and verse 9. "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, they will bring glory to your name. This is prophecy. This is prophecy. And one last one, Psalm 22 and verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Sorry, Psalm 22, verse 27. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. How many of you know that bowing down is worship? I know David does. He can even tell you the Greek word for it.
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Are you forgotten?
I have.
Well, there you go.
I looked it up
after. The forms of worship found in the Psalms enable the people of God to express the full range of spiritual feelings, if you'll forgive the word feelings, in worship and praise. In Rafi, we don't mention the word feelings. Well, yeah, all that stuff. Both individually and collectively, so that the glory of God is manifest in them. And the love of God is expressed through them. It is believed, I've got here, that the ministering priests of David's tabernacle were led into the full range of these worship experiences by the Holy Spirit, in that as they sang psalms prophetically, the Spirit of the Lord sang through them how he wanted to be worshipped. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The Holy Spirit singing through a person how we are to worship God. That's a very interesting thought. The Spirit of the Lord revealed principles of how to praise the Lord step by step as they worshipped. So when we read the Psalms, when we read in the Psalms, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, and let them praise his name in the dance, which are all taken from the Psalms, we are reading Holy Spirit-inspired commands on how God is to be worshipped. Now that's an interesting point, isn't it? And you thought charismania was new. These commands are to supersede our religious traditions. Well, I thought I'd get one amen at least for that, but there you go. For tradition only serves to limit and inhibit our liberty in worship. There's another amen gone. It also squeezes out the Holy Spirit. You see, when man sets down tradition, he doesn't leave space for the Holy Spirit. And if he does, it's an organized space. How many of you have been in a Salvation Army meeting? Have you ever, anyone ever been? I know Carol has. Well, I'm not knocking the Salvation Army, but if you ever take part in a Salvation Army meeting as we have, they will give you a piece of paper which will say, you know, 701 hymn, 703 reading, 707. I mean, I'm serious, it's like that. It's organized to that degree. Well, it is in the one in Worcester. I know there are many other places where the Sally Army are doing great things. I'm not knocking them. I'm just using that as an example of the way we will order a meeting. And I've got a note here, which is very relevant. This is just what Satan wants. Satan doesn't want God to be worshipped. Satan wants worship for himself. He always did. That's what caused him to rebel in the first place. It's one of his temptations as written down in the wilderness. He said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will, you know. I mean, Satan wants to be worshipped. Well, it's tough because he ain't going to get any from us.
Amen.
Yeah. Toe rag. So, I mean, any service which doesn't contain the Holy Spirit is a dead service. You know, where the Spirit is, there's life. Where the Spirit is, there's liberty. I think that's how the Bible says it. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. If there's no liberty, then the Spirit's not there. The visible acts of worship found in the Psalms and in all Scripture involve the use of our voice, our hands, and our whole being. And what we're going to do now is go through some items and just give you some scriptural references so that you know that what you're doing actually is scriptural. Though I'm sure most of you here already know it, but we're going anyway. And we're going to start with the voice. Psalm 40, please. And verse 16. Psalm 40 and verse 16, we're talking about speaking, which is something that, and when we're talking about praise, this is something that we all do and all can do quite freely, quite liberally. But may all who who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Speaking God's praise, speaking exaltation to the Lord, of the Lord, about the Lord, speaking, using your voice to praise God. Jeremiah, yes, let's go for it. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. The sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those that who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, his love endures forever. Amen. Speaking out God's praise, speaking out exaltation, declaring who God is, spoken in the spoken word. It's powerful stuff. It's powerful stuff. Declarations about God's greatness. These can be set to music, of course, praise the Lord. In which case they become choruses and things, and they... Where's the reference? Jeremiah 33:11. Let's look at, bless you. Let's look at singing. Singing. Psalm 47. Psalm 47 verses 6 and 7. Well, it's full of it. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, amen. Sing to him a psalm of praise. I mean, this is prophetic commands. This is the Holy Spirit singing through the sons of Korah, by the looks of it. This is for the director of music of the sons of Korah. Or perhaps it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David to them. But listen to what the Spirit's saying. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a song of praise. I feel the Lord urging a king. Now, if the Queen was here, because we don't have a king, but if our Queen, bless her, was to walk in here and we were to sing, we would sing differently, I suppose, to how we would sing just to one another. And that difference would be because we had what we would call a royal person in our presence. But God is far more royal than the Queen. Bless her cotton socks. I mean, but he is. I mean, God is the King of Kings. The absolute everything of everythings. You know, we should treat him in that way. We should think of him in that way and treat him in that way. Singing is the most prolific and beautiful form of praise, depending on your voice. In God's ears, it's all beautiful. Have no fear if you sing like a duck. And can accompany some of the other forms, as we'll see later on, such as clapping, lifting hands, or dancing if you've got the breath. It's difficult to dance and sing. It is notable how often the prophetic word was sung instead of just being spoken. And how often music was ordained to accompany the prophetic flow. I think we all know this. Elisha needed the music of the minstrel before the prophetic anointing would begin to operate. You can look at that in 2 Kings chapter 3 verses 15 to 19. That's exactly what it says there, that Elisha needed the minstrel to play while he prophesied. 2 Kings chapter 3 verses 15 to 19. You can just write that down and look at that reference later. And also there was a thing called the schools of the prophets prophesied along with musical instruments. You can look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. Music accompanies prophecy. Not always, but it is used a lot to accompany prophecy. And you will very often find that it's easier to prophesy and bring a word from the Lord if someone somewhere is tinkling away on an instrument. Definitely works. Ezekiel 33 and verse 32 says, indeed, To them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. This is about Ezekiel. So Ezekiel obviously sang a lot of his prophecies, and obviously he had a good voice, and he could play an instrument well. The fact that they weren't listening to him is, you know, well, there you go. But the point we want to establish is that Ezekiel, the prophet, and boy, he was a prophet, was singing stuff and playing an instrument to do it. Now we get to some of the more sticky stuff. Shouting. This is, again, we're still talking about our voices, but we're talking about shouting. So if you can get back to Psalm 47. Shouting, this is. That's, it covers clapping your hands as well, but it says, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. That was another verse. Now, verse 5. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So you see, shouting is quite all right to have in church. Shouting God's praise, shouting for joy, just sheerly shouting for the joy of it, for the joy of Him. It's real good stuff. I find that quite difficult to do sometimes, unless everyone else is making a bit of a noise around me. Now, I'm not bothered about admitting when I'm a bit weak. Through my weakness will come His strength, and presumably through that weakness will come a dirty, great, loud voice one day. Like Colin Urquhart does, and crack the chandeliers and, you know, knock vases off shelves, he shouts so loud. But that's good, you see. How many of you know that God's got a loud voice? Some of us are in for a shock, I tell you. Psalm 35. I'll give you these references. We won't read all of them, because time's knocking on seriously now. Psalm 35, verse 27. May those who delight in my vindication, whatever that is, shout for joy and gladness. Shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted. I mean, the Psalms is just full of this stuff. It's just full of shouting for joy. I mean, it's full of some other stuff as well, but shouting, singing, clapping your hands, jumping up and down, it's full of it. Let's quickly press, and Psalm 47 again. Good Psalm, that, Psalm 47. This is the hands, things you do with your hands to praise God. And we've just read it, clapping your hands, verse 1. Clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. Another reference I'll give you, we don't need to turn to it. Psalm 98 and verse 8 is another reference.
Psalm who?
98, verse 8.
What is that?
Psalm who? All of the forms mentioned in the Psalms. He's throwing his book down. Of all the forms mentioned in the Psalms, clapping is mentioned least. And that's right, I could only find those two references in the NIV. I think there's more in the King James. There's only the two. And yet it seems the most acceptable. Well, I suppose after singing, I mean, everyone accepts that you sing, but clapping comes probably number two. Clapping usually expresses joy and rejoicing, and is universally accepted as a sign of approval. Well, we all know that, you know, round of applause. It is proper for the church to approve and applaud the presence of God, even more so than mere human performance. Many of the people who won't clap their hands in church, and there's lots of them, will clap themselves silly at a football match, or in the theatre, or in any other place where some human gets up and does something, like sings a song, gives a recitation or whatever. They'll clap that, they'll applaud that, but they won't clap God. Let's give God a clap. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise you, Lord. We've just killed the people who are listening to the tape. Oh, praise the Lord. Sorry about that, you were listening to the tape. Your earring will come back later. Well, lifting hands. Let's quickly look at lifting hands. There's something here we're all familiar with and happy with. Psalm 134 and verse 2. I did enjoy that. Ah, it's only a short one. Read all of it. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. That's us. Who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Ah, we've got something missing here. Oh. Who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. At this point in Rafi, we had a bit of an interjection from a lady who objected to this and quoted the name of some man who I'd never heard of, but she obviously revered, who never lifts his hands, and said, what do you think about this? And I was able to tell her in the name of the Lord, well, everyone can be disobedient. That's a command. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. That's a command. Lift your hands in praise to God. There's another reference, Psalm 63 and verse 4, which we won't turn to. In lifting our hands towards heaven, we are expressing with our hands what we are doing in our souls, our hearts, our spirits. We're lifting up to the Lord. And that's just what it feels like to me. It's just lifting up to the Lord. Desiring fellowship and communion with Him. Well, it is. It's like that. It's an act of submission. Lifting your hands to the Lord. It's like an act of submission. Have you ever seen someone who refuses to lift their hands? I mean, who just stubbornly stands or sits through the worship? Well, that's a reflection of what's in their heart. That's rebellion. You know, I won't. I won't do it. That's rebellion. God isn't fooled by that. There is the opposite. Oh, that's hypocrisy. There's two sides to every story. You know, the central line is, you know, the balance line is the right one. There are those who will do all kinds of things to look good. You know, and a lot of people shy away from dancing because of that, which is sad, really. But anyway, it's God knows your heart, you know. So if your heart's right, then you've cracked it. Yeah. Well, it's an ex. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's an expression of what's going on within you. The lifting is. In lifting hands, we're stretching towards God. Well, I've said that. The meaning of the Hebrew word for heart includes emotions, will, mind. It means the very center of our being. There's a lovely reference in Lamentations, which we won't turn to. Lamentations 3 and verse 41. Check that one out. It's beautiful. It's lifting your heart towards God. It's the same word. Playing on instruments is also obviously a form of worship. How many of you know that your hands are musical instruments? They are. They're percussion instruments. If you clap in time with music, you're playing percussion. It's an instrument. I said that in the lecture in Roughly, and it came out the blue. And some woman got released and was filled with joy because she said, I can play an instrument. She did. She stood up the next day and testified that she'd been set free. And released, and God had blessed her simply because she was now playing an instrument when she clapped her hands. But that's right. Percussion is an instrument. It doesn't have a tune, but it has a good rhythm. That's right. The Hebrew word zamar, Z-A-M-A-R, zamar or zamar, which is the root word for psalm, means to touch the strings or part of a musical instrument. That's what it means. The word psalm means to play on an instrument. That's what the word psalm actually means. Right, let's move on. Rapido. Standing. We're on to posture now. What you do with your body. Standing is a form of worship. A lot of people will stand in the presence of the Lord, and it's good. It's good. Sometimes it's difficult to sit down. Sometimes you do sit down in the presence of the Lord. But sometimes it's just a compulsion to get on your pins and stand. And a little reference, 2 Chronicles. We don't need to turn to it. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7 and verse 6. Kind of says that there were no seats in the tabernacle or temple. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, another reference. Isaiah 29, verse 23. And Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. They're references to the people standing in the presence of the Lord. There were no seats in Jewish things. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. There were no seats, you see. You're all sat on seats. There were no seats. There were no such thing as seats in the temples. Or they went in there and stood and worshipped and praised and danced and did. There was no sitting down. That would really empty some of our churches, wouldn't it? If you took all the seats out, that would really do it. dancing. Okay. Well, there's another one where I come unstuck. You know, I have three left feet. Two of them can't dance, and one gets in the way. There are many well-meaning Christians who maintain that dancing is worldly or in the flesh. And you will hear that quite commonly in church, you know, dance of the flesh. No. Well, God invented dancing, not Satan. Not Satan. He only perverted it, as he's done with everything else. Satan perverts what God invents. Satan's not a creative creature. Well, he creates havoc, I suppose, but he can't create life and living forms and things. He perverts what God has created because he can't have it for himself. He's the epitome of what we would call a spoiled brat. I don't care, I'll say it anyway. If Satan has a perversion of something, then there must be a holy version for him to have perverted it. And dancing is a great example. Dancing is a great example. Psalm 149 verse 3. We won't read these now because time's gone. Psalm 149 verse 3. Psalm 150 verse 4. There's some interesting little points here. There are many references to dance, and it says, and leaping for joy in both Old and New Testaments. Find them for yourself. There are 8 different Hebrew words stemming from 5 different Hebrew root words, which I haven't got, so I can't give you, that are simply translated as dance. So there's 8 different words translated as dance, which stem from 5 different Hebrew root words. Some of the deeper meanings of these words include leaping, skipping for joy, dance companies moving in circles and lines, which you've all seen Jewish dance where they're going, in lines. This is scriptural. This is what their words mean. We simply translate it as dance. It's a great shame that we do. Moving in circles and lines and twisting and twirling with all one's might. There's a wide range of dancing in the Bible. And all we can manage is the Pentecostal two-step. Sometimes. Sometimes. I've got a note here. I wonder why Bible translators don't really tell it like it is. Because they don't really tell it all like it is. I mean, if instead of saying, praise him in the dance, they said, praise him by twisting and twirling with all one's might, we would get a much better grasp of what we're supposed to do, wouldn't we? You know? There's this reference in the New Testament where the 70 came back, or the 72 came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And it says, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. And actually, I think the word more accurately would be translated, Jesus jumped for joy. Now, wouldn't it be good to hear and read of Jesus jumping for joy? You know, way, the Son of God jumping up and down because his kids have actually done it right and come back and they're giving testimony. It puts a different light on things.
That's what thunder is, isn't it?
Thunder. I'm not going to respond to that. Bowing and kneeling. Psalm 95 and verse 6. A reference for you there, we won't look. Bowing and kneeling is a sign of respect and submission. Well, that's obvious. To the majesty of a royal figure. If the queen came in, by instinct, we would probably bow, the ladies would probably curtsy. We'd do it by instinct. And we're back to royal personages again. How much more should we bow and kneel before God? And sometimes the presence of God is so strong that we fall on our faces. And I'm sure you'll do plenty of that in here, but at least you've got a good carpet on the floor. We should bow, we should kneel before God. Bowing and kneeling is an act of worship. An act of worship. Ah, praise the Lord. Well, We're going to stop there. Because it's coffee time and there's another lecture later on. But I hope you've got now at least some scriptures that will give you a foundation for what we call charismatic praise and worship.